We are in Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72, and today we wrap up that chapter, and next week we move into chapter 15. Hear the word of our God. And as soon, I went down to 15 already. My brain just jumped. Sorry, 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Father, thank you that this was written for our instruction, that we might endure and through the encouragement of the scriptures have hope. As the God of endurance and encouragement grant that we would see Jesus, the one in whom we hope, through the scriptures this morning, that the Spirit would enable us to trust in him as he is presented to us in the scriptures. Amen. Well, as some of you know, this year I've decided to make myself incredibly miserable by reading a number of dystopian novels. And so far I've read, you know, Animal Farm, and I've just finished 1984, and I'm right in the midst of Brave New World, and I'm not sure if I'll get to Lord of the Flies or any other things this year, but dystopian novels. In 1984, it is an oppressive totalitarian government, and the story is primarily about Winston Smith, but it also includes his lover, Julia, who joins him in rebellion. In fact, their relationship is all about rebellion against Big Brother. Winston has decided that this other person by the name of O'Brien, who is one of the higher party elites, might be on the side of the rebellion, otherwise known as the Brotherhood, led by the mysterious figure Emmanuel Goldstein. Having been invited to O'Brien's home, he brings Julia with him, and there they turn off all the surveillance cameras, and Winston and Julia declare that they are rebels. They declare that they want to join the Brotherhood, that they suspect that O'Brien himself is part of the Brotherhood. O'Brien says, "Yes, I am a member. Yes, there is such a thing as the Brotherhood. Yes, there is someone by the name of Emmanuel Goldstein. But if you're going to be part of this, you must answer these questions." And he begins to go through a list of questions. "Are you willing to commit suicide for the Brotherhood?" To which they say, "Yes." "Are you willing to sabotage things on behalf of the Brotherhood?" And they say, "Yes." And there's this long list of things that he goes through, including taking the lives of children or throwing acid in their face. And they say, "Yes." They are, in a sense, becoming disciples of that at that moment of Emmanuel Goldstein. They're saying that they recognize that there may be a price to be paid for their following Emmanuel Goldstein, but they are willing to pay the price. And so O'Brien arranges for them to receive the book, the mysterious book written by Goldstein that explains all of the beliefs, a proper understanding of what's really going on within their society. And we kind of leave them, in a sense. Having begun to read the book, Julia falls asleep, and he continues farther in reading the book, but Winston then falls asleep. And then when they arise weary, they discover that they have been discovered. Well, arrested they are by the thought police. Let's go back. We're going to get back to their story, but I want us to get to the more important story, and that is, of course, what happens not just to Jesus, but Mark brings us to Peter. How does Peter respond to the arrest of Jesus? And Mark has given us how Peter expects to respond to the arrest of Jesus, and then there's how Peter really responds to the arrest of Jesus. Like Winston and Julia, Peter had promised to stick by Jesus no matter what. Initially, there is in Matthew 16, there's also in Mark, but Matthew 16, for instance, there is the call of discipleship where Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here Jesus lays out the demands of discipleship. And I want us to keep this in mind as we read through, as we work through Peter's response. Because what we're going to find in Peter's response is that he denies the demands of discipleship. Peter's going to become a disappointing disciple of Jesus. But when Peter was told that he would deny Jesus, we see in verse 31, he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And so Peter, hearing this in the upper room, proclaims that he is going to follow the demand of discipleship, that he is going to take up his cross, not little just metaphorically, but he was willing to take up his cross literally and die with Jesus. Bold words we often speak when we're in places like the upper room. Peter and all the others said the same thing. Jesus, we're all in. Jesus, we're with you to the end. Jesus, we're gonna die with you. When we go to Gethsemane, Jesus goes off to pray. He brings the big three a little bit farther with him and says, you stay here and you keep watch and you pray. And three times he comes back and he finds Peter, John, and James asleep. Not making use of the means of grace called prayer that they might stand firm when Jesus gets arrested, but asleep. And when the guards do come and try to arrest Jesus, Peter, being impulsive, is the one who takes the sword and removes the servant's ear. Mark doesn't say who it was, but in John 18, John tells us that it was Peter. And so his initial response was anger, revenge. And yet we see that when Jesus stops him, the response of Peter and all of the other disciples was they all left him and said and fled. The words of Jesus, quoting the words of Zechariah 13, came true. The shepherd has been struck and the sheep have been scattered. And they all fled, not together, but apart. Think of this for a moment. All of these disciples in a safe place promised that they would be with Jesus to the bitter end. And here, when the bitter end comes, they are filled with fear and they fail to follow through. They had not made themselves ready for that moment. Or all of them slept in the Garden
instead of seeking the grace they might need.
But all is not lost with Peter. We see from last week's text, part of which that we did not talk about, but that Peter had followed him at a distance. Just Peter. None of the rest. So there's still a little courage left in Peter. There's enough courage to follow this arresting party, although he does it at a distance. But Peter does follow them and enters into the courtyard while they bring Jesus into an upper room where he will be on trial. And so Peter is there. He's warming himself by the fire along with the guards. He is isolated. He is alone. He is vulnerable at this time. While Jesus is being tried in the upper room, Peter is going to be tried in the courtyard. There's, in a sense, two trials going on. One was an official trial, even though it was an illegal trial. Then the other one was an unofficial trial before others. Jesus was isolated in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. And here we have a similar temptation in the courtyard, but this time mostly through a servant and a servant girl at that. Isolated. And this poses a warning to us, a negative example to us. Because too often we isolate ourselves. Even when we're present for worship on Sunday, we can isolate ourselves. We don't share what's really going on. And so we fight a lot of these battles alone when we don't have to. I'm not sure why Peter didn't grab John or James or his own brother Andrew and say, "Come, let's go." But he isolated himself. And so often what I find as a pastor is that people, when they struggle the most, tend to isolate themselves the most when they need the presence of the community the most. We tend to forsake the fellowship, which is a means of grace for us, because iron is supposed to sharpen iron. We forsake it at the most critical moments of our lives. And this is a critical moment in Peter's life, and Peter is alone. By his own choice, in many ways. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. We desperately need each other. Peter here is exhibiting a pattern of starving himself of grace, because Peter was not praying in the garden. Peter is now seeking to withstand temptation on his own. And it is important for us to recognize that one of the schemes of the devil is to isolate you so that no one has your six, so that you are alone and you are vulnerable. We see in 1984, after Winston and Julia are arrested, Julia, because she's not the main character, essentially fades from the scene until the very, very end. The focus is upon Winston and the torture that he's going to experience. He's alone. He's beaten. He's starved. He's interrogated. Not so much to see what information he knows, but more, this is something more akin to re-education. But he's alone. There's no one to help. And Winston will come to pieces, just as Peter will come to pieces. Disciples are, in answer to our first question, disciples are fiercely tempted in isolation. How is Peter tempted? Does he stand firm? Well, we all know he doesn't, but let's see what happens here. Peter initially, as we see, is by the guards, standing by the fire, warming himself on a cold night. It had been dark in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he may not have been recognized there. It is relatively dark with the flickering lights of the fire, and he probably is not being recognized as one of the disciples of Jesus by the guards, because that may have been the only time they saw Jesus and encountered his disciples. And so no one recognizes him, and everything seems to be going fine until a servant girl shows up. And this servant girl says, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." The construction of this, with the emphasis on the Nazarene coming before Jesus, seems to have a derisive sort of tone on the part of many a commentator. The Nazarene. Remember, there's a prejudice against the people of Galilee. And Nazarene is a part of, Nazareth is a part of Galilee. You're with those backwater hillbillies, aren't you? And then not just any backwood hillbillies, you're with that backwater hillbilly Jesus. You're with that uncouth person, aren't you? You're with that more diminutive kind of person. It's kind of how like we make Kentucky jokes. Or at least people I know make Kentucky jokes. And I've known people from Kentucky. Sometimes it's Alabama jokes or Mississippi jokes. Usually it's Southern jokes. But we all have a group that we think of as sort of backwoods, uncouth, uncivilized. That's the Nazarene. She may have seen him with Jesus at the temple, since as a servant girl, she wasn't likely part of that arrest party. But at some place, at some time, she saw Jesus, she saw Peter, she knew that he was a disciple of that Nazarene, and points him out. And Peter makes what to us is a rather confusing statement. Instead of saying, "Got the wrong dude," what he says is, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." This is a strange turn of phrase, a strange sentence, but apparently it fills the rabbinical form of a denial. They were supposed to express it in particular ways, and this is one of the particular ways to express, "You've got the wrong man." But Peter is uncomfortable. Peter retreats from the fire to the gateway, the entrance, where it's darker, less likely to be noticed, and if he is noticed, there's an easy way out into the darkness of the night before they get the lamps and torches. But the tension rises. The servant girl comes around again. This time she speaks not simply to Peter, but she speaks to the bystanders about Peter. "Certainly, you are one of them." Oh, sorry, wrong person. That's the next one. "He is one of them." To which again, Peter denies. But this time the bystanders, after thinking about this statement for a while and kind of staring at Peter, but more important, having listened to Peter, say, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." They recognize that his dialect is different. In a lot of the Semitic languages of that region, there's a lot of what they call gutturals, little clicks in the back of your throat and strange things like that. I don't know if I could ever learn how to speak this way. Maybe if I started as a child, I could, but it's just outside of my frame of reference and how we make sounds. There was enough difference between what is spoken in Judea and how people spoke in Galilee, similar to the difference between, oh, say, Boston and Texas, that you know whether someone is from Boston or Texas, based on how they speak. And they pegged him as a Galilean. And the only reason a Galilean would be in that courtyard that night was if he was with Jesus. Here we find some trouble. He began to invoke a curse, or perhaps more literally, he began to curse. Himself is an interpretive, is supplied by the translators interpreting it. There's no pronoun there. So we don't know if Peter was bringing down the curses upon himself, if he was bringing down curses upon Jesus, or if he was bringing down curses upon those who were accusing him. But it is, an oath that bad things would happen to you. That is the idea of the curse. Or that you're calling down someone in a sense. We use this sometimes. Unfortunately, people say, damn you. That's the idea. How dare you? Is what is being gotten at here. But again, Mark leaves it sufficiently vague that we don't know who. It's theoretically possible that he would be cursing Jesus. I don't know that wretched man. Or it could be, may I be cursed if I'm lying to you. We're not sure. But we know he did swear, and this is not about cussing, this is about promises. And he swore to them, I do not know this man of whom you speak. We could think of all of this in terms of that little children's thing, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's a little more agitated and aggressive than that, but you get the idea, right? That is the moment when the rooster crows a second time. The word of Jesus has been fulfilled. Despite his denials that he would do this, Peter has denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. It was not an impulsive sort of thing. You would look at the maybe once as impulsive, but now we see that Peter has a commitment to not associating himself with Jesus at this moment in time. He is forsaking his rabbi, the one whom he has promised repeatedly to be with till the end. How did he get here? A couple of ways. One of which is that Peter forgot that ultimately he's never alone. You see, Peter had forgotten and did not believe the promise that God would be with him. This is one of the most prevalent promises in the whole scriptures. For instance, Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, the Canaanites. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Now, this is a promise given during the time of the wilderness wanderings. It is given to all of Israel, but it should not be taken to exclude the individual. There was a promise in the midst of conflict that God would be with his people. Therefore, have courage. Don't shrink back in fear. Seems kind of pertinent to a man who's shrinking back in fear, does it not? Or perhaps you want to go to the time period of David as the king, Psalm 22, the psalm of the great shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, sounds pretty appropriate here as well, I will fear no evil, for you are with me.
Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Peter is forgetting this personal promise found in the Psalms that he most likely had memorized, that God would be with him in that dark, horrible place. Or perhaps you want to go to Isaiah 41. This will be the last one I go to. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And so Peter forgets that the Lord is God, that El Shaddai is the one who holds his hand, is the one who has promised to help him and to never leave him nor forsake him, and he forsakes Jesus. Oftentimes our failure to follow through on our commitment to discipleship is due to the lack of faith in the promises of God. And so when the fear comes, instead of fighting the fear with the promises of God, reciting to ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves that God is with us, he will not forsake us, he gives in. He gets overwhelmed by the fear. He begins to deny Jesus. You see, in that moment, the self-denial of discipleship was too great for Peter to bear. He didn't realize that when he made his big boast. He didn't understand what it would really possibly cost him. And now that it's here, it seems too great, too big, too scary. Let's think of Winston for a moment. Winston has survived the torture for the most part. They fattened him back up. But there was one place in the Ministry of Truth that you didn't want to go. It was the infamous Room 101. And that's where O'Brien brings him. Room 101. Room 101 was the place where they brought out your greatest fear as a weapon against you. And when Winston and Julia were enjoying their little love shack above the pawn shop and thinking they were not under surveillance, one of the things that he said was, "Oh, rats! I hate rats!" And perhaps the reason it took so long for him to get to Room 101 is it took them time to fabricate this cage. This cage which would be placed upon his head, and there was a gate that separated the rat, the hungry, ravenous rat, from his face. And O'Brien was threatening to release the rat. Sounds terrifying if you hate rats, doesn't it? Sounds terrifying anyway, even if you don't even like rats, because you cannot get to the rat to hold and cuddle said rat. You're at its mercy. And that's when Winston says this, "Do it to Julia! Do it to Julia! Not me, Julia! I don't care what you do to her! Tear her face off. Strip her to the bones. Not me, Julia. Not me." The one person that he swore he would never forsake, Julia, he now wants to experience this terror instead of himself. That's Peter. Not me. Let it happen to Jesus, not me. After Winston is released, one day he spots Julia walking in the streets. He comes up behind her, follows her for a while, comes up next to her, and they make their way to a park. and they have a relatively short conversation. Now keep in mind, these were two people who swore fidelity to one another, that they would essentially die together. And she basically, she just flatly says, "I denied you." To which he responds, "I denied you." And here is where Julia just lays it out for us. Because Julia says, "You think there is no other way of saving yourself, and you're quite ready to save yourself that way. You want it to happen to the other person. You don't give a damn what they suffer. All you care about is yourself." And it's at that moment, those three moments in that courtyard, that all Peter cared about was himself. But part of what Mark is doing here is he is contrasting Peter with Jesus. Because Jesus, instead of loving himself or caring more about himself, he loves the Father, and Jesus loves his people more than he loves his own life. For instance, in John 14, Jesus is instructing his disciples, preparing them for what's going to come. And he says, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus was faithful to the end because he loved the Father. Jesus was faithful to the end because he loved his people, and that is the only way to redeem his people. But Peter, like us, loved himself more. And he refused to die with Jesus like he had promised. And so we see that even the most devoted disciples can fail or fall through their unbelief in God's promises. How does Peter respond to his failure? We see this partially in verse 28, but, well, the promise of Jesus in 28, and then what actually happens initially in 72. "Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Jesus' words keep getting fulfilled. He was arrested. He's going to be struck. They have scattered. They have denied him." And it's at that moment that Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. Or how Jesus had said to him. Three times. The rooster jogs his memory. And in response to realizing that the words of Jesus have been fulfilled and that his own words have come to nothing, he broke down and he wept. Jesus is undone. Peter is undone. Reality has set in. He is, in fact, a disappointing disciple because he has denied his master. When we fail, and we do, we can often fall into despair, similar to as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. You see, when we fail, we often fall into despair. When others fall us, we tend to condemn them. This reminds me of one of the more important periods in church history that took place. This is part of the early church. This is the lifetime of Augustine. And there were some persecutions that had taken place in North Africa, and some had denied the faith. When the persecution was over, what do you think happened? They wanted back in the church. Understandable, right? In their fear, they gave in and they denied the faith, but now they wanted back, that it was safe. And there was a group called the Donatists. It was a movement, and it was particular only to that region in North Africa, and they refused to let them in.
And it took Augustine to begin to address them and to point out the folly of their ways, to remind them that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us our own way. And that happens even after we come to Jesus. We can fail as disciples. Now, they were, these Donatists were to be, it was necessary for the Donatists to begin to show mercy upon those who had failed in their hour of trial. Despair, though, despair. Worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians. That worldly sorrow keeps us from seeing the mercy of God extended to us in Jesus Christ. Through the worldly tears that we cry, we can't see the cross. We can't see Jesus. What's interesting is that Peter is not only contrasted with Jesus, but in his failure, he's contrasted with Judas. A Judas who has worldly sorrow as opposed to godly sorrow. The sorrow of Peter turns out to be godly because it's going to lead to repentance. Because he's going to look upon the mercy of God in Christ. He's going to recognize that Jesus' faithfulness to the Father provides the forgiveness that he needs for his failures and ours as sons and disciples. That his failure as a disciple is not the end of his discipleship, but that he will be restored by Jesus. And we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that when we fail as a disciple, it's not the end of our discipleship. But Jesus restores. He gives more grace. And so we see that faith receives and acts upon the promises of forgiveness and therefore repents of sin. Peter not only had to remember the words of Jesus about his denial, but the words of Jesus about his restoration. For instance, in verse 28 of Mark's gospel, in this chapter, he says, "I will go before you into Galilee." It's a promise of restoration. I'm going to meet you there. I've not tossed you aside like you tossed me aside, Peter, and the rest of you. I'm still with you and for you. Fear not. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, how Jesus approaches this with Peter and gives a more explicit promise of restoration. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Well, he's going to be sifted. He's going to fail. But when he turns again or repents, he is to strengthen the brothers. And so we see the promise of Jesus of restoration that is rooted in his sacrifice for Peter's sin. We see the intercession of Jesus mentioned here. He's praying and pleading the blood of his own blood on behalf of Peter, so that he will return, repent. And he does the same for us, precisely because he lives forever, interceding for us always, that he might save us to the uttermost, as it says in Hebrews 7:25. So we have to remember these promises of forgiveness. A couple of them for you. Psalm 130. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." We need to believe in our dark moments that there is forgiveness with the Lord, because he has promised. It's not presumption.
It's believing the promise. Similarly, in Romans 2, we see, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so the first instance, he's talking about people who don't repent because they're presuming upon God's kindness, that they don't have to repent. But Paul says, don't you know that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That gentleness of God is meant to bring you back, not to allow you to roam free around the country doing your own thing. And so Peter receives the promises. It's not here in this text, but we recognize it from what follows, that Peter is going to receive the promises, receive forgiveness, be restored as Jesus' disciple. We are going to see in Acts chapter 2 that filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he is bold for Jesus. And we might be tempted to think that Peter will never fail again. But then we go to Galatians chapter 2, and we see that in Antioch, Peter was intimidated by men who came from James. You see, one of Peter's besetting sins was the fear of man. He would struggle with it after Jesus' restoration, and he would continue to be restored. So don't think that because you sinned a second time, third time, a thousandth time, that God's grace is exhausted for you. But he continues to restore his repentant people. But there's one last thing I want us to recognize here, is that in order to be useful to Jesus, we often must be broken of our self-reliance and our unbelief. Peter had to come to the end of himself and find that Peter wasn't enough. He must be emptied of self that he might be filled with faith. And so it is for you and I. So repentance receives forgiveness by faith and God's promised mercy. You see, we are so much like Winston and Peter. We're asleep when we should be vigilant. We're alone when we need others to help us. We love ourselves more than we love the ones we swore to follow at all costs. You see, the last words in the book of 1984 is, he loved Big Brother. That sums up the rest of Winston's life. Loving Big Brother. And this is where Winston and Peter parted ways, because Peter, unlike Winston, had a sufficient Savior pleading for him because he had died for Peter. Jesus has also died for us and pleads for us. Our failures as disciples are not the end of the story. The sufficient Savior pardons his disappointing but repentant disciples. Are you tempted and fearful? Remember that he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Are you scandalized? Have you failed him? Then believe the promises of pardon and be restored. For to sum all of this up, our big idea would be that disappointing disciples receive forgiveness through the sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are tempted to believe that once we come to Jesus, all is grand and all is good, and we're not going to fail him ever again. And Father, the truth testifies otherwise. The truth of Scripture and the truth of experience. Father, we're all in different places in our discipleship to Jesus. But help us to learn this, that we will disappoint. and that we need the sufficient Savior all the days of our lives. And so help us to believe those promises, particularly the promise of pardon. Help this to go deep within our hearts so that it becomes our default, not something we have to work hard to get to. Grant us believing hearts. In Christ's name, amen.